pieces together around 6:11 and to see how that works. I think there's material today that should be instructive, that should help us understand a lot more about the sin nature and how gratifying it is for those who are carnal to live under the Mosaic law. They have their appetites satisfied with it. And there have been people today, as the time zones have moved, that have been so gratified sitting in the pews, and they say the Ten Commandments, they're living by the Ten Commandments, and their sin nature is just living within the bounds. And we'll talk about it as we get to chapter 7 and the first part of it in that matter. So we're working on some more no. What do you need to know? And I've given you a little list to help us remember. Because if you don't know what to know, how can you reckon it so? And then how can you know how to yield if you don't understand it? And so this week we're tying off these two messages on the no words, of which there are three. One has an alpha privative, that is being ignorant, not experientially knowing. Then you have gnosko and you have oida. These words are in this context. And so we built off of those. Next week, Lord willing, we're anticipating going into the word yield and how it's translated. And we have five occurrences of that word for yield. It's found twice in two different verses, but there's still five occurrences altogether. It works for a nice three-point outline, maybe, when we use it. We may be spending more time on that word because we need to know how that works. Yield is, you know, it's like the bully has a kid down on the ground pinned, and he's saying, yield, yield, trying to break his arm so that he will yield. Maybe that's 50 years ago, but I know that was what often happened. They would use the word yield, and we'll be looking at some of that. So we are working on the no places. We have been, we've worked our way down to, where am I? I've gone through so much of this these days. We're in chapter 6 and in reverse. I got to get my right verse. I have a typo somewhere here and I got to correct it. Oida, oida. Yeah, it's, see, I drew a circle around. It's verse 9. Roman 1 should be 9 instead of 6 if you're taking notes. I hid my correction. So we'll be working in 9 and down through this material. Father, may you bless us as we look at the book. May it be a time in which we rejoice because of your provisions. We appreciate again that there's information that we can know, and it's positive. It's so positive. And may we be those kinds of Christians that really want to know. And so that it can be practical in our lives, because so many don't care. And we trust that your spirit might lead us into truth today. In Christ's name, amen. The outline, if anybody saw the outline online from last week, I have part of the introduction on that outline. I went ahead and brought it in because we're working with these terms. And so I'm going to go back over quickly, just so that we are reminded of this thing of what do you know and how do you know it? And we talked about that. What do you know as a believer? Do you know what God wants you to know? When it says, no reckoning you, are you capable? Do you have the ability to know what God wants you to know so that you can know? I can't say that again, but that's what we're talking about here. And we look at the book of Romans, and Romans has mentioned in chapter 6 the sin nature, and I keep trying to read it. If I seem to stumble sometimes on my scripture reading, it's because I'm retranslating the King James, And I'm trying to remember to say the sin nature or sin principle. I'm trying to remember to do that every time because it's so important to know that that is an entity. It's not an act of sin. It's not a person, but it's an entity that's a part of our being because we inherited it from Adam and it's been passed to us through our parents. And unfortunately, on Father's Day, we need to be reminded our sin nature came through Papa, came through our father. And it was seminally transmitted down from generation to generation. And so don't get mad at Dad because he gave you your sin nature. You get mad at yourself for not taking advantage of Romans 6 as a believer in that matter. I used to be unhappy with my father because of that, because he was an upright guy. I mean, I knew he had a sin nature. And I thought what he gave me was probably a little more obnoxious than what I saw in him. And I thought, this isn't right. Why did he do that to me? But that sin nature is that propensity, that bent, that twistedness to evil that came as a result of the fall. And in the Old Testament, the best term to describe the sin nature is the word "aon," which is the word perversity. That is the word for twistedness, "aon," or "awa," are the terms that are used. But you can see it's all over the place because I put it in the notes so you can follow them. Some like to mark them. I say, if you have an interlinear, just mark the articles in the Greek side. You know, it's easier. Just draw, you know, whatever color circle around them or a box or however you like to mark them just to be reminded. And someday you'll open Romans 6 and you've been carnal long enough and you open it up and say, oh, I marked those. What is that for? Okay, and you're on the right page because you saw the markings that told you that there's a solution to being carnal. And so that's what we're talking about. And so scripture is the basis for all knowledge. That's the knowledge of God as he sees fit to give it to us. He gives us what we need to know. He doesn't give us all that he knows, but he gives us what we need to know. And so we need to know it so we know how to handle it and use it. And so that's important to us. And so what we do, and that's why we're working this material this way, and that is we need to know it so well we can count it to be true. We need to look at it just like God does. And that specifically relates to being dead to the sin nature and risen with resurrection life over and above that sin nature. And so I went through that section of the outline last week. A lot of people are trying to do it by their imagination, their dreams, some form of mysticism, because they don't want to go to Revelation. Or you have people who take a verse out of the wrong place and try to live it when it's an impossibility. No wonder Christians are frustrated. You take a verse and you say, I've got to live it. And don't forget, under law, they fell flat on their faces, and you're going to fall flat into your face for the same reason. Your sin nature doesn't like law, and so you'll rebel against it. I'm getting ahead of myself, but you're going to see. We talked about law in 7. I think it's really important to know that 7:1 is in this context because law is very, very, very important for the sin nature. If there was not law of any kind, the sin nature would be rampant outside the fact the Holy Spirit is resident right now on planet Earth. Well, I'm getting again ahead in that matter. So the three terms are no. No, reckon, yield. No, impute, present. Are ways we can look at it. I just want to make sure when we say reckon, it means to impute, like God imputes. It's our link. Logizomai is our link, and it's very important. The three words that are used of knowledge is, and that are you ignorant? And that occurs in 6:3 and 7:1. Do you lack experiential knowledge? We have a negative with an oida, which is don't you know? And that's intuitive knowledge. Gnosko only occurs in 6:6. And we have oida twice, and we're working on part of that today. And then we'll be back, like I say, there are five times with the concept of yield. We want to talk about that. How do you do that? Is this some masochistic response to a dirty, rotten sin nature? Or is it just a sensible thing? When we understand yield, it is the most intelligent thing you can do. It's the most logical thing you can do. We can understand it. We'll be looking at that when we get there. And so the perspectives of knowing, he says, are you ignorant ones? Do you lack experiential knowledge? Are you continually experientially knowing the fact that your old position in Adam isn't a place you want to inhabit? You want to live in your new, in the new man? We've talked about that a little bit last week. Did the words for new and old back in the bulletin cover last week. And this thing of intuitive knowing. Today we're going to touch this intuitive idea that Christ died once. That's all it took. I'll point out two words in the text just for fun. And we'll use a little Greek. But it just drives a point home of how sufficient the work of Christ is. There is a song written, this is going to be a bad day for songs. There was a song written, shall I crucify my Savior, crucify my Lord again? Ain't going to happen. It can't. Once and for all. All over the place. Aorist tenses. Point action. Hapox is a word that means once. And we have an hapox in here. That idea. It's not going to happen. And so it's once and for all. And we should know that. I don't know. I sometimes wonder. Some people who call themselves saints make an effort to see if they can do a sin big enough that Christ would have to die for it again. That's okay. I'll use the word stupid. That's a stupid thing to do for a believer. You should know better. That's why oida is here and why we're talking about oida. It makes no sense at all. And so he says in 6:16, we'll be there. Don't you intuitively know? Or did you not intuitively know? And then you have experiential knowledge in 7:1. Where you have ignorant, but you also have the experience of the Jews knew the law. They knew it continually. It was experiential knowledge. It was gnosko. And we'll talk about that. And so we participate. It's interesting, the truths that we've been talking about are not presented in churches like they should be. They will talk about Jesus dying, and you can have a crucifix in front of your church. They talk about his physical death and the excruciating pain and all of the burdens that he bore as he went to Calvary. And they forget the fact that God counts us as to have been there in his footsteps as he went to Calvary. That's what makes the difference. You don't look at someone out in an objective way. We become subjective because we become a part of the body of Christ. And we are involved in his activity in the past. And God counts us as to have been there as though we were him. Boy, that's what makes the difference. That changes your life. And you can go and talk about Christ crucified and dead and buried and not have a bit of an influence in the way you live. You just say, oh, yeah, this is great. God made provision for me. You know, God made a way, but then you forget the way is a lot longer than you think, and the way that's longer is better, and that is when you identify with Christ's work in that matter. And so what happened, and we saw this last week, when Christ was crucified, it wasn't a cross to worship. or of leading Savior to worship. It was a transaction that took place between God the Father and God the Son for us and with us. And that soon makes a difference. It becomes very, very important. And when you're dead to the sin nature, and it's as though Paul wrote this and said, you Romans, I'm going to say it, and 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 he does it five times. You died with Christ. You're dead. And that involves position. You don't understand it. Romans 6 becomes useless. And this thing of resurrected and resurrection life, you notice in 6:11, you have just the emphasis on his death and his resurrection and resurrection life. And so you have resurrection. We'll be talking a little bit about that today as we move on into the word. Now, we are going to 6:9. Now, again, like I said before, if you haven't done it, correct that. From 6:6 in my Roman one to make it 6:9. And we have oida. I mentioned earlier, it might not be a bad idea to in some way mark your Bible with the no words. Just in the English. If you have an interlinear, it's not a bad idea to mark it in the Greek text so you know what why we're doing what we're doing with it. And the word knowing in verse 9 is from oida, which is eidetes, it's a high, very, very irregular verb. Some verbs in Greek don't even look like the same thing. They are just, they're the reason that that the Greek professor has less hair than normal. And it wasn't because we fought as we were kids. But it was because these irregular verbs do person in. It's a lot of work to double check them. I find I check them all the time just to make sure my memory is not gone. And so knowing that Christ being raised out from among dead ones dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died, unto the sin nature once, he died. It's interesting, there's the sin is in between. We have live, and we have die, that are real close together in this text. But he liveth unto God. There you have the word to live twice, right by each other, and it looks like maybe he lives, maybe the no, it's not the source of it. I wish it was. They could really make some good words out of that song in that. Okay, knowing that Christ, you intuitively know. You have that information. How, you know, we experience it. But if you don't know it first, you're not going to experience it. How can you impute something that you do not understand in a simple way? Okay, you do not need a college degree to understand that Christ died and he was raised. It's not necessary. This material is so simple that a person reading the King James Version of the Bible, or a decent translation of some of these others, they can understand it. And so it's really important to get that picture, knowing that Christ being raised out from among dead ones. We have that information. Wouldn't it have been nice to be able to say we had intuitive experiential knowledge? You know what that would have meant? We would have been with the disciples. And we would have been in the presence of the Lord as eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Sounds like a little bit of 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't it? Full experiential knowledge, being with him, the living one. I'm glad I wasn't there, but there have been days I really wished I was. Have you ever been that way? You know, I mean, would I be capable of bearing the burden of having that full experiential knowledge and trying to control it and understand it. I think it would drive me nuts the way my mind works. Because the one that I love and to have been with him for a few days and then to try to remember all that went down would have been very difficult, especially during those very days. You remember, if the Holy Spirit hadn't been sent on Pentecost, they wouldn't have remembered a lot of what they heard in those days. So don't forget that. It becomes very important to us. So this thing of knowing the facts, nothing but the facts. He was raised out of dead ones. Now be reminded that his kind of resurrection was unique. Because when he was resurrected, he was the first one, the first fruit of the resurrected ones, 1 Corinthians 15. And he was raised and he left everybody else that was dead in Sheol. He left them. In other words, when he says out from among dead ones, the others are left. There's going to be a resurrection that will not be like that, and it will be the last resurrection. When there's a resurrection of dead, and there will be no longer dead ones left. When the rapture comes, there's going to be dead ones left. The dead in Christ will rise first. You realize that those Old Testament saints won't be raised when we are? Do you realize that when we are raised, there will be unbelievers that are, all unbelievers will still be in the grave? That should be overwhelming when we start to think of it. But God's got it all figured out perfectly. And why we play a key role in it is absolutely beyond me. We don't deserve it. And so the answer to that is grace. And we should understand that it's all grace has done that. That makes a difference. And so it says he will die no more. Ukai, no longer, no more. It's a negative particle compound form. No more. He says, no more here. Then we get down into the next verse. It says, he died unto sin once. You can't do it more than once if you did it once. There's no need for that. And so when we remember this, it becomes a very, very important. He doesn't need to die anymore. There is no reason. Because of who he is and the plan of God, his death was permanentized for all that he provided for in all ways. And we aren't going to be able to spend time talking about the all ways in that matter. And so he said, the dead, he raised from the dead, dieth no more, and death doesn't lord it over him anymore. You remember, I was reading it again this week, when Jesus said, I am going to Bethany, to his disciples, because I have word that Lazarus is dead. Well, he said, Lazarus sleeps. Then he says, he's dead. He's dead. And so the disciples probably breathed a sigh of relief saying, oh, he doesn't need to go now, because they were afraid for their own lives. They said, if he goes, we'll go with him, but we're going to our deaths. Remember that in that context? And so they were concerned because death was always after him. Nobody could have killed him unless the Father said, okay. It was part of God's plan. But they were always trying to get him. Look at the conspiracies of the Jewish leadership, religious and otherwise. They were trying to take him. They were afraid of the groups of people that were there. And they would have called it a mob scene, a riot. because they were going to try to take someone that was very popular that they absolutely hated. And so it says, I mean, death was always over his shoulder. And if you were a disciple, you weren't sure you were going to make it to the next evening and to bed, because you could lose your life because you were with Jesus. Quite a concern. And we would have had the same concern. And it says he died under the sin nature once. But in that he liveth unto God. It's interesting this week. Told you I'll be influenced by music. I'll probably mention some song where more than once. But there's an interesting song that was done in the early 90s. It was a Southern gospel song. It was not as popular as many. I evaluated it. It has two verses. And when I evaluated it, I thought one of the reasons it wasn't very popular was that it was like two different stories and two different verses. And it was interesting the way the writer described the first verse. He said, from the lofty courts of heaven came a bud on us to bloom, knowing when he left his father that his fate would be the tomb. He's going to explain this as it goes along. But the grave, it could not hold him. Angel rolled the stone away. Now the mighty rose of Sharon is blooming yet today. And you see, that's like a story of its own. Until you get to the Rose of Sharon mark, you wouldn't know the blood and blossom thing here. The song was written by a very interesting guy. It was always seemed to be funny that in many Southern gospel quartets, but there were definitely exceptions, that sometimes the big guy sang first tenor. You know what I mean? When you know what first tenor is? They always give you a bad time. Give the first tenors a bad time as singing like a girl because their voice is so hot. Well, this guy's name was Harold Lane. And he was a first tenor. He started a quartet called the Gospel Harmony Boys. And was one of the early, very influential quartets. He happened to be a band leader. He happened to be a musician. He was technically trained as a musician. And he started this quartet, and it was one of the first quartets to be on TV. And it was on TV for 17 years every Sunday morning. So they had a program every Sunday morning. And Harold Lane wrote quite a few songs. If you were in it, in the Southern gospel type thing, he's a guy that wrote, I'm Standing on the Rock of Ages. Another one's Touring That City. Now, these were well known. But this song was named The Next Time He Comes. The Next Time He Comes. What happened to Harold Lane was he became, he was 17 years about, here and there with other groups, but with that group, when Dad Spear of the Spear family died. He ran that family group. Brock Spear was the oldest son, and he drafted Harold Lane to take his dad's place. And he was with the Spear family for 22 years. First tenor. Now, as a first tenor, we used to think, you know, that'd be the little guy. Well, he was a big guy. The basses often were the little short guys. I had to think through some of the quartets I'd sung in as to where the height differences were, because everybody would notice it when you go on. My first year, I sang next to a baritone. I think he was 6'4". And, yeah, Jim, lean over and sing in my ear so I can hear it. Anyway, but Harold Lane was a big guy. He lived to be 83 years old. But he wrote this song, and the chorus didn't get out of my mind. In fact, last night I was singing it in my sleep. That's pretty bad. Let me read those words to you so you can see that why the title is, "The Next Time He Comes, He Won't Have to Die for Me. The Next Time He Comes, There Won't Be a Calvary. The Next Time He Comes, We'll Begin Eternity. When He Comes Again, when He Comes Again, He'll Be Coming for Me. The Next Time He Comes." Now, I always think theologically. And I'm thinking, you know, does he understand the rapture is different than the second coming and that kind of thing? I kind of think so, in a way. And I won't read the other verse, but it's rather different. But just think of that. The next time he comes, he won't have to die for me. Once for all. The next time he comes, there'll be no Calvary. He did it already. The next time he comes, we'll begin eternity. As if we haven't already begun it. Best part is we begin eternity in new bodies like his, 1 John 3, 2. When he comes again, he'll be coming for me. Think of that. That makes Father's Day pretty good, doesn't it? When you think that this could be the day. Oh, back to music. Oh, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. What a day that will be. We rewrote a verse, a part of that verse, that says, when he takes me to the promised land, he's gone to prepare a place for me. It worked out when we used to sing it here. On it once and for all. It's done. It's settled. Absolutely 100% settled. And so when we try to live in the sin nature, we forget that he is alive today, and it says so. And if you happen to be looking at an interlinear in verse 10, it has Zay. They're right together. The two words are from Zao. It means to live. And it says, he lives to God. He's at the right hand. Boy, does that tell you something? At the right hand. I told James Gale yesterday that I'd meet him at the right hand. He was not as concerned as I thought he would be. He was just trusting the Lord for his wife. She had super problems with blood pressure that were trying to get it managed. She'd already been in the hospital a while. And when he told me then, I said, I'll meet you at the right hand. And he got it. He got it. And I'll meet her at the right hand too. He got that. And so that is, you can't get a better compliment than that when you're at the right hand. I'm probably going to have a reputation somewhere that all I want to do is use my right hand because I'm at the Savior's right hand. And I hope we all have that attitude. When the Father sees Christ, he sees me in him. And we sang about that earlier today on that. And so what happens that he died once. Wow. Do you know what that says? That is resurrection, not resuscitation. In other words, every person that had been raised from the dead, we have two accounts of Jesus raising the dead. In those accounts, no, three accounts, I forgot John 11. Three accounts of him raising the dead. Every one of those three people died again. And so you have Jairus' daughter and the Roman son and Lazarus, that they all were raised. But they, remember, that daughter was 12 years old. How old did she live to? I don't know. The rumors, the tradition is what it's called, were that Lazarus, after he'd been raised from the dead, didn't smile again. Because he'd been in a place that was so much better. That's tradition. They died again. Because that was resuscitation. 4 days with Lazarus. And so he's not going to die. Christ is not going to die anymore. The end. That final first fruits kind of resurrection where there is no death. And it's gone. And so he died to the sin nature once. That is settled. Don't try to make him die again by being so carnal that he's going to bring death, but not to him, but to you. I've been reading, when I read verse 16, I've been reading physical death there in the scripture reading. And the reason I'm doing that is because we can die prematurely. Outside of the perfect will of God, if we're so carnal, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30 that there were those who were sick, those who were crippled, and those who slept the sleep of death in divine discipline, not discerning the body. And so he lives. It's hard to go through these things, not think music but for me. I just keep thinking about all these songs. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives. I don't know whether that song goes through my head every day, but almost. It's the truth that makes the difference in those kinds of things. And so that is our focus. All it took was one time he took care of that sin nature. Yours, mine, the sin nature of the whole world. Kind of interesting when we understand them. Now, let's go on down to verse 16. In verse 16, it says, "Know ye not." Now, that's oida. Don't you know? Don't you intuitively know? Isn't this something that's in your memory bank and it's completed action? It's something you should know and not forget. And says, "Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves you are to whom you obey." Now there's that word yield. We'll be back in some of these occurrences next week. But he said, don't you know, when you present your members, yourselves. I keep trying to do members because it's in here, but it's not in this verse. Yourselves, they're presenting you as a person. As a slave, because you're going to obey somebody as a slave. Slavery is a very, very interesting subject. And it's not a foreign subject in the rest of the world. Because there is real slavery in multiple places on planet Earth today. And that involves many of the continents. I haven't heard of any slave trade with Antarctica. But most continents have a problem with slavery. I mean, in 2021. And it's sad because what it means is somebody it does what someone else tells them and obeys them. And with minimal remuneration, if any at all, remuneration. They're that way. I am glad I do not live in China. You have a whole slave class over there. And in the Far East, you have that kind of a problem. Have you followed the things that are going on in what used to be called Burma? Oh, yeah. There's going to be nothing but trouble in Burma for a long time. Why? because you have two religious groups that want to have slaves from the other group. Your military leadership that is in charge there are Mohammedans. Most of the rest of them are Hindus. Look at what the Hindus are doing in India. Look at your caste system. We don't call it a slave system, but it's a caste system. But if you're in the lowest, yeah, you don't even count to be a slave, is what's sad. And so here, what it says here, you are a slave to whom you obey. And those who are slaves, they would suffer physical consequences to the point of death if they do not obey in that matter. And he said, you're slaves to those who you obey, whether of the sin nature unto physical death. If you are a slave to the sin nature, you can ultimately come to the point of dying physically. That is divine discipline. You're a slave to the sin nature. God can take you home prematurely. And so he can also, and I've said many times, when God disciplines, you will know that it's discipline if you're sick. Just because you get the flu or something doesn't mean you can say, oh, God is disciplining me. You will know if he is. Crippled is that middle word of those three in 30 of 11, in 1 Corinthians. And that concept, you will know whether it's something that God has disciplined you for. Don't judge people because they have these difficulties or because they die unless you know for sure that God has done that. It's awful, almost, to go to a funeral of a saint who has been prematurely taken home. This is going to sound morose. I love to officiate at Christian funerals. It's called Jubilee time. They've got a break that I don't have yet. I am ready to go. A lot of people I know don't understand that. I mean, I am just so ready to see the Lord. It just gets better every day. That's why I can say every day, if I say never, if somebody asks me how I'm doing, I say never better. And once in a while, I'll let it slip out, another day closer to heaven. And it would be better even to say another day closer to seeing my Savior face to face. That's what's going to be fun. But if God takes you home early, and people know, that's a sad story. How can you be so? All you can do is just thank God for grace. And that death of a carnal saint is a thing of grace because it kept them from doing more than they were doing and defiling the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's very interesting when we think in those terms. So, he says, whatever you obey unto death or of obedience, obedience related to righteousness, which is obedience to God. What a neat prospect of being obedient to God and having righteousness. Boy, I just keep running into righteousness in Romans. Isn't that beautiful? Righteousness of Christ, the righteous one, and we are in him. And have that righteousness. Let's read down to 17. It says in the King James, but God be thanked. So that's a normal word for thanksgiving. The word thanksgiving is Eucharistia. This is a word charis. That's a word for grace. The reason that this happens in the 11 occurrences where it's translated thanks is because those translators early said God doesn't need any grace, but he is the source of all grace. And because grace is part of his love, and you can, I mean, I have no problem translating it, grace is, which is in this verbose clause, the manifestation of the grace of God. And it says, that you were the servants of the sin nature, the slaves of the sin nature. See that word were? It's an imperfect tense verb. It means continuous. You continually were in the past. It's one of my favorite little I-me verbs. One of my favorite verbs. Why? It occurs 10 times in John 1. In the beginning continually was the Word. And the Word continually was with God. That's that same verb. Exactly the same form. It goes 10 times in that first chapter. And so we run into it here, but this is not the only time in Romans 6. Let's go down and look at verse 20. It occurs twice in 20, where it says, for when you continually were slaves, just like it is here, of the sin nature, you continually were free ones to righteousness. Choice to imperfects. And so that's what he is saying. He said, but you have obeyed from the heart that form, that type of doctrine. The word obey here is the word pytho, which has used in a few instances. I tend to believe that this is talking about you receive by faith. This kind of doctrine for practice, it was delivered to you. And so you receive that kind of doctrine. And I'm going to stop here because I'm going to be, I mean, not stop here. I'm going to go knock the next part of 7-1. So there's a point I need to make in 7-1. Because I'll jump. If you have the outline, you have some of the things. Well, let me just go through that real quick. What you intuitively need to know, Christians serve as slaves to whomever they present themselves. That's it. You have that choice. You're to blame, is what I'm saying. Christians can be slaves to the sin nature with the possibility of physical death. That possibility, that's not a threat. It's just the facts. Or Christians can be slaves to by obedience to righteousness. And so we can live as those who are free from the sin nature. Okay, that's now we're down to 7-1, and I just need to say a couple of things because it's too easy for me to get avoid this because I don't want to do the whole book of Romans. Let me read 7-1. Don't you, or are you ignorant ones, brothers? For you are ones continually knowing law. Experientially knowing law. He's talking about Jews who had experienced law. I get emails because of what I do, because of my interest in Hebrew and that kind of thing. And I've gotten some sale deals recently on sets of Jewish books related. One of them was Talmud. I think it was only $2,000 for a set of Talmud. I already have a set of Talmud. I didn't spend $2,000 on it. But all of these other Jewish books of how to, the Mishnah, there are four or five volumes there. And I could not believe it as I'm looking through it. They suggested that they buy a set for dad or their rabbi. And they're spending $2,000 or $3,000 for these sets of books. They're nicely bound. They look good on a shelf. They're all black bound. You wouldn't know the difference. It's always funny. Orthodox Jews love to have this black imprinted binding, and it's heavy. So you go to shrines, if you go to the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, you go in, I'll call it a cave, but it's not. There's a tunnel down along the side of it, full of Torah scrolls and books. You have walls of black books. And these guys are, they don't look like they have the strength to pick up one of those books. These old weazened rabbis or weazened Jews that are Orthodox. And they're always reading these books because, remember, we talk about the Ten Commandments. Certain groups of Orthodox Jews learn not 10 commandments, but 613. Then that's not enough, So they have to learn Talmud. And my set of Talmud, I think, is 22 volumes. Some of them are more. And it's always interesting. I enjoy my Talmuds. The reason I enjoy them is because I used to like comic books when I was a kid, and I have adult comic books. Sometimes they're almost totally hilarious, some of the things they have to say in their arguments. So when I need a little humor, I climb up and get a copy of the Talmud. And they're serious. And I obviously am not. And so he says, the law. These guys knew the law. Now let's remember here, and don't forget this. The law was given to curb the sin nature. The law was given to control the sin nature. You can go right through it, and I've done it before over the years and demonstrated how those, just the Ten Commandments alone, deal with elements of the sin nature. Thou shalt not commit first degree murder. It doesn't say kill in the Hebrew. But there's a nice little word in the works of the flesh that describes that same word exactly, except there's a textual problem. And so, I mean, it's designed to put a curb on it. Grit your teeth and keep the law. And that involves experiential knowledge. And so that's what he's talking about. And so here, the sin nature is a problem. And what he's going to say is, you know the law well enough, and you know that under the law, that you cannot divorce and remarry or leave a husband and remarry without being considered an adulteress. That's prejudicial, I know. But under law, a husband could divorce and a wife couldn't without permission. You had to get a document. I always smiled because in the Geniza in Cairo, they found quite a few divorce documents that had been signed by some pretty well-known people, but the husband and but others that had said okay, and he could do that. And so under law, it said, the law has dominion over you as long as he lives, unless there was, but he assumes there wasn't a divorce here. He had to die in order to remarry, and that's what he's saying here. So, let's Christians should know that the law was given to curb the sin nature. And you should know it. I am glad I do not habituate places that have the kids memorize the Ten Commandments. Because it would honestly drive me nuts. Because they don't know what they're doing. They're encouraging them to live by the Ten Commandments to curb a sin nature they don't have any other way to control. Because they don't get instruction in what Scripture says about their position in Christ. Jewish Christians knew that death is one way out from under the law. If you died, you're out from under it. Hey, thank the Lord. We died together with Christ and we're out from under it. And think about it. Law lords it over over one who lives his life until he dies. You need to know that. When you know reckon, you better flush away some of those things that you have assumed that we need to do to please God. Whatever you say to do, I will do it. Boy, that's brazen. To think that you can do it. I'm in these two shoes I'm wearing today. And I know that I've had that attitude sometimes. Oh, I could do it. Good way to make a legalist. And it's a good way to fall flat on your face, spiritually. And so we need to know some things here about this. Now, like I said, next week we're going to talk about the word for yield in its five occurrences. Whether we do all five or not, I've got two Sundays between here and Titusville. And so we're going to be continuing to work around Romans 6. But I'd like to think, and here I'll give you the secret. The way I'm doing this right now, I'd like to think that when you read down Romans 6, you'll say, oh, I have been there. I think I understand that. And it wasn't part of the flow. It was because it was a part of the logic of it that becomes a part of the flow. And as a result, wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody in this room and online was using Romans 6 to have victory over the sin nature so the Holy Spirit can win the victory and lead us into the greater works that he has for us. Thank you, Father, for your word. We're thankful for Romans 6 and 7. We're thankful for the fact you give us revelation we need to know. May you bless us with these truths, not because we heard them, but because we learned to experience them in the practice. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.